I officiated at a wedding recently. At the reception afterwards, I said to a young woman in her mid-twenties, Jane, that's not her real name. I said, Jane, where's Joe? That's not her real name either. I'm used to seeing you two together. But actually, I haven't seen her around. It's only been you. And her eyes welled up. And close to tears, she said, Rico, in March, Joe met a guy. He wasn't a Christian, but in days they were going out. Now she's moved in with him and wants nothing to do with me, with All Souls, or with her faith. And Rico, she believes the Christian faith more deeply than I do. I know she does. The following morning, I was here at 8 a.m. doing the early morning communion service. And there was a young guy preaching at the 8 a.m. at the communion service. And we spoke afterwards of a man he'd poured his life into, reading the Bible one-to-one individually. And this man seemed to be going so well spiritually, but he had now turned away from Christian things. And he said, Rico, he doesn't reply to any of my emails. I know he's got time. He's not that busy. So that was 12 hours here at All Souls. It was two conversations in a weekend about two individuals who seemed to have been progressing so well in their Christian life, who I would have said were definitely converted, but for now they have not endured. They have stopped following Christ. Not that I think that Christ has finished with them, but I think that they believe they finished with Christ. And just in case we say, oh, but Rico, they were young Christians. That won't happen to me. I mean, I'm not someone for whom, to quote the parable of the sower, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, have choked my Christian life. Look at my track record. That is not true of me. Well then, if that's the case, what do you say about this book? Or this book? Or this book? Or this book? Or this book? They're all written by a minister who was well known in this country. They are very fine expositions of books of the Bible, the Psalms, Galatians, John, Luke. I have all his books, everything he wrote. I've got over 100 of his sermons. I went on missions with him. I learned so much from his preaching. I so respected his gifts. But 5 years ago, he left his wife, he left his children, he left his ministry for a relationship with another man. He did not endure. And you know, reading these books now, there's so much good material in them. And worse, listening to his tapes is so chilling. You listen and you go, how could you have turned away from this? How could you have done that? It was so disturbing him leaving the ministry as he did that a group of us have actually set up a group where we get older ministers to speak to us just on how they have endured for over 30 years of ministry. We just sit and listen to them as they pour out their hearts for the afternoon. And the question is, how? How do you say alongside the psalmist, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end, Psalm 119, verse 112. How do we endure? How do we do it? Well, that was exactly the challenge that the church at Pergamum was given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to his servant John and through him to them in this letter. And John himself was, of course, no stranger to the subject of endurance. As many of you will know, he was on the Roman penal colony of Patmos as he writes this letter. He was doing time. He was not on a preaching tour or a Mediterranean holiday. No, he is languishing on a tiny island some 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It's a bare, rocky, volcanic speck of dust off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And as he writes, he is separated from his beloved church family in Ephesus, deprived of the simple necessities of life, persecuted, deported, under the constant threat of death. An old man who, after decades of labor building the Church of Christ, could not now enjoy a well-earned retirement. No, he tells of his circumstances in chapter 1, verse 9. I think it's a key verse for Revelation. Let me read it to you. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the word suffering that he uses here is very graphic. It means a pressing together, a squeezing, a pinching, literally a crushing of the grapes. That's the word John uses to describe what he's going through on the island of Patmos. He is feeling crushed under constant pressure. because he's in the kingdom of Jesus, and because by putting himself under Jesus' rule, he has offended somebody. And now the church at Pergamum finds the postman arrives from Patmos. Postman Pat has arrived. And the subject of the letter from the Lord Jesus is there. Can we see verse 17, three lines into it? Here is the melodic line. It is overcoming. That's it. The Lord Jesus writes to John about endurance, and he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. That's the key message. Enduring. Overcoming. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. In verse 13, Jesus tells his reader, can we see? This is what it was like. Can you see verse 13? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And just by the way, you know, when it comes to Satan, can we please forget the horns and the fork? We're not to think of them. The biblical portrait is of a spiritual being who is highly intelligent, immensely powerful, and utterly unscrupulous. And his description by Jesus is the prince of this world. And his great ambition is to offer the world an alternative to society in which there is no truth, no divine authority, and above all, in which Christ is ignored. In which the message of Christ is utterly suppressed, and those who proclaim it are done away with. Utterly unscrupulous. And Pergamum, says Jesus, is where Satan has his throne. Now the word Pergamum literally means citadel. It was a wealthy, fashionable fortress city. More specifically, it was like Washington or Canberra, because it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And as such, it was a great center of worship for the Emperor Domitian. Now in 95 AD, when this letter was written, to be a Christian living in this city was to live on a permanent knife edge. If you filled out your BUPA medical insurance form and in the box religion ticked it and put Christian, you wouldn't get covered. For Domitian demanded worship as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And Pergamum contained the first temple to a living emperor outside Rome. It was the center of the imperial cult in Asia. So every citizen was expected to offer incense to the image of the emperor and affirm that Caesar is Lord. This is how the governor Pliny in the next door province of Bithynia tested the loyalty of citizens of Rome. Here's a quote from Pliny, a letter. They recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, and moreover, cursed Christ. So Pliny as governor would have citizens come in, and if they would not curse Christ and worship the emperor, they would be killed. So there is a price to pay for being a Christian in Pergamum. That is why the true Lord, the Lord of the church, and the Lord of the universe says to his people, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And when it comes to enduring, this pressurized, hard-bitten Christian minority in Pergamum are given two key lessons: to be on guard against the pressures of the present. They were being squeezed. And here are the two lessons to be on guard with. And to be governed by the values of the future. Two keys to verse 17, our key phrase, overcoming. How do I overcome? Two very different pressures. First of all, remember the pressure of first heading, persecution, verse 13. And secondly, the pressure of seduction, verses 14 and 15, and they will be our two headings. Persecution and seduction. So first, if you are to endure, verse 13, be on guard against the pressure of persecution. The Lord Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus is not slow to praise his church, for these Christians have not denied their faith in the Lord Jesus, even though for Antipas it meant martyrdom. I wonder, how many Christians do you think were martyred last year in the world? Have a guess. How many do you think were martyred? Well, the answer is, and I had this confirmed by All Nations College Ware and Regent's College Vancouver, say the same thing, the same calculation. 160,000 were martyred last year. That is 20 an hour, one every 3 minutes. That is a lot of blood. And Antipas is one such Christian. He is described here as a faithful witness, which is exactly the way Jesus himself was described in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So following in the steps of the faithful witness, who is his master, Antipas has refused to declare Caesar his Lord. So he would not give Caesar the title that was Christ's, even if it meant the whip, the sword, the lion, and the stake. He would not do it. He said, I will not bow the knee, you will have to kill me. And he is perhaps the first of many martyrs. And the church has obviously been powerfully challenged by such persecution. Now Christ commends them because he says, can you see, verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. The name Jesus means Saviour. The name Christ means God's anointed King. And they have said, I will not stop holding to those truths, that Jesus is my Saviour, that he rose from the dead and is my King. And Antipas was prepared to die rather than deny these realities. Now, of course, we have no idea what it means to be executed, to have Christian leaders hauled off to prison in the night. It must be so unnerving. But it struck me a couple of years ago when Roger Carswell, whose daughter is a missionary with this church, he's an evangelist in the north of England, he said to me 2 years ago, he said, Rico, I'm now saying to young men in the north of England who are going into the ministry that they must be prepared to go to prison. And I laughed at him. But I don't know if you knew that last month in Sweden, the Reverend Akka Green, a pastor in Åland, Sweden, was sent to prison for a month for preaching a sermon that condemned homosexuality. He just taught what the Bible says, that this is wrong and it is damaging, and he was prosecuted for inciting hatred and preaching homophobia and sent to prison. And as I read about that, Roger's words echoed in my ears. And crucially, can you see here that it wasn't just an intellectual assent regarding the truth about Christ? No, it was personal. But we are also told by Jesus that the believers in Pergamum did not renounce your faith, can we see, in me? You see, it's not just intellectual assent. You don't just die for that. It's also about personal commitment, about love, about trust. They loved and trusted the Lord Jesus so much that they were more ready to renounce their life than they were to renounce their faith in him. Polycarp was the first bishop of the early church. He was ordained by John himself, the writer here of Revelation. He was arrested by the Roman authorities and told he would be freed if he cursed Christ. Pliny's words again. He had to curse him. His reply is so full of faith. He said this, 86 years I followed Christ, and he has done me nothing but good. How then could I curse him, my Lord and my Saviour? And so Polycarp was burned at the stake. But you see, these early Christians really believed verse 12. That's the issue. They really believed verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So the eye of faith, the eye that is ruled by the scriptures, the eye of faith can see that Christ holds the future, and though Satan has his throne in Pergamum, Christ has his throne in heaven and rules over all. And at the judgment, he will return with angels to rule in the new creation from the judgment on. The resurrection proclaims that the future belongs to Jesus. And his Holy Spirit in our lives promises us that. And though Satan may lift his sword against Christ's faithful witness, Christ is actually the one who has the real double-edged sword, by which he will rule the world and judge every human being. That's the ultimate reality. That is reality. The resurrection proclaims it. And so Antipas would have believed Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 4. They are chilling. I tell you, my friends, said Jesus, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. So hell is not an island of independence, it's a prison, and Christ holds the key. Revelation 1, verse 18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus says, I am the jailer. And can I say, for those of you who are not Christians here tonight, thank you for coming, but are you going to bet the farm on this or not? Can I suggest you investigate the person of Christ and work out whether you think the resurrection proclaims these truths as true? Because if it is true, there's nothing more important. But thank you for coming. It's a big issue. And the early church had grasped this truth, that Jesus holds the future, and to him who overcomes, to him who endures, can we see verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now that is the food that sustains it to eternal life, and of course, Jesus is the bread of life. And we will see, end of Revelation, Jesus face to face, and that is what we'll be given. This box is marked, don't open till heaven, and inside is the hidden manna, where I will at last see him face to face and no longer have to walk by faith, which is hard. And secondly, he promises the white stone, which brilliantly is what a defendant was given when they were proclaimed not guilty in court. So I will stand before Jesus, but be given a robe of righteousness given by him. So as I stand before him, I'm utterly accepted. I'll see him face to face, the manna. I'll be declared righteous, and wonderfully, that will be my place for eternity. And the early church was able to say, the manna will be mine, the white stone will be mine, I must endure, I must overcome. In the days of the viciously anti-Christian emperor Julian the Apostate, a Roman officer was mocking a Christian prisoner, and he said, come on, tell me what the carpenter's son is doing now. And the Christian replied, well, at this moment, he's employed in making a coffin for your emperor. And no one demonstrated an enduring faith amid persecution better than Justin the Martyr, who was hauled before a Roman prefect and addressed as follows, if you should be scourged and beheaded, are you persuaded that you will ascend into heaven? Do you think you'll ascend into heaven and receive certain rewards? Justin replied, as doubtless Antipas would have done, and as 160,000 people last year had to reply, I don't think I know, and am fully persuaded. And wonderfully, the whole church in Pergamum had taken this stand. Verse 13, do you see, you did not renounce your faith in me. They were prepared to die, to stay with Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And in order to do that, they are given a wonderful phrase to internalize and absorb amidst the persecution so that endurance can be possible. And it's a wonderful phrase. And I wonder if you can see it at the start of verse 13. Can we see as we look down? There it is. I know. I know. I know where you live. And the word live literally is staying for a short time. I was in Edinburgh last week. I stayed with a delightful family, the Blairs. I stayed there for 3 days last week. That's the word. I know where you stay. I was there 3 days. That's the word. And it reminds us we're not here for long. We're pilgrims on this earth. But the key phrase is, I know. Can you hear the Lord Jesus whispering that in your ear? I know how difficult your surroundings are. I know that being a committed Christian puts you totally out of tune with the times. I know the pain of an indifferent world, a hostile boss, a mocking family, but you are not alone. He understands. And it will be the case for some now, as I say that you look back to persecution and you are scarred by it, deeply scarred. But you may have never heard the Lord Jesus say to you, I know what you went through for me. I know. No one else understands, but I know. The social, the work, the emotional pressure. I know. And you may need to hear that. For he does know, even if no one else does. And the message to the church at Pergamum was, stay there. Do not give way. Stay in the front line. Refuse to compromise. Do not retreat. Can you see, Antipas was commended for not bowing the knee and not leaving, even if it meant death. He was in the right place. Can you see, he's told, you are my faithful witness. You stayed. Just because it's difficult spiritually does not mean that you're in the wrong place. Winston Churchill said after Dunkirk, wars are not won by evacuations. There was a great evacuation in 1940, but Churchill said at the end of it, wars are not won by these things. And can you see, and I think this is the issue here, can you see the adventure of this? It was C.T. Studd, the missionary who set up the African Inland Mission, who said, some want to live within the sound of church bells. I want to live within a mile of hell and rescue and run a rescue shop from there. And Studd would have relished living in Pergamum. He wanted to be somewhere where he knew he would be a challenge to the non-Christian society around him. And we need to recapture that adventure. We need those who walk into work tomorrow into a vast building where they are the only Christian and say, one plus God is the majority, and I will stand here. Yes, it's difficult. Jesus knows that. And to endure persecution, we need to do two things. The first thing we must do is think through what it is we believe and why we believe it. You do not get martyred unless you know what and why you believe. And of course, right at the center of that is, can we say, true to Christ's name. Jesus, he is my Savior. The cross is the only way I get forgiven. Christ, he is my Lord, the resurrection. So I take my stand on Good Friday and Easter Day. That is what Jesus' name is about. He's proclaimed Christ as King because he rose. Are you certain of that? If you're not, the next 2 weeks are on the cross and resurrection on Christianity Explored. The next 2 weeks, two Wednesdays, go along. Grace and the resurrection. Get clear. And do you remember the ministry of Jesus? Many crowds turned away from him. He turned to Peter and he said, will you also go away? And Peter replied, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. He thought it through. Where was he to go? Nobody else could offer eternal life. So he stayed. Lord, to whom should we go? Who else can deliver me eternal life? He thought it through. And right at the heart of thinking through our faith is being convinced that the Bible is God's living word for today. So you are certain that this is God speaking to you and that you will not listen to other siren voices. Have you thought through and understood where you are with the Bible so that when circumstances get difficult, when there is persecution, when we're tempted to give up, which we all are, we've thought it through. And again, it was C.T. Studd who said, if Christ be God and died for me, there's nothing too much for me to do for him. Can you see, if Christ be God, his identity, I know who Christ is, and died for me, his mission, he died for me, there's nothing I won't do for him, Paul, I will follow him. And if we don't think these things through, we'll have no root for persecution. Secondly, prayer. Simon Peter thought it through. To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. But he was prayerless in the upper room. Do you remember it? Jesus said, you'll all desert me. And he said, all the other disciples will run, but I will not run. And then in Gethsemane, as Jesus wept and prayed, he slept. And Jesus said, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And you know what happens? There he was, warming his hands on a fire. And a servant girl came up to him. And she said, this man was with him. And he said, I don't know him. And he denied Christ 3 times. And it is because he was prayerless. So let this keep us on our knees. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have the All Souls prayer diary, to have this so that we can pray that those in it will endure, will keep going. And that all of us will have the eyes of our heart open to eternity. It's a wonderful daily thing to just be praying through the church family and my fellowship group, my house group, whatever. And are we saying our prayers? It's interesting, isn't it, that 1% of 1 week is 100 minutes. 1% of 1 week is 100 minutes. Let that lead us to pray so that we'll endure and we'll pray that others will endure. So that's the first thing. Persecution. One, have you thought through your faith? Secondly, are you praying that you will endure? Well, secondly, as we move on, seduction. Seduction. Verses 14 and 15. If you will not retreat in the face of an all-out attack, then the enemy can infiltrate with saboteurs. Verses 14 and 15. Let's look at those verses. Here is the back door. Here are the dangers at the back entrance. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now let us try to unravel what he is saying. In the Old Testament, there was a strange prophet called Balaam, and another man with a similar sounding name, Balak, tried to get this prophet to curse the children of Israel. In fact, he hired him to do so. He paid him money. Because, having seen how numerous and powerful they had become, he was afraid they would attack him and devastate his land. But every time Balaam tried to prophesy, God gave him words only of blessing for Israel, never curses. It's quite a comic scene. He stands up and says, right, okay, I'll do it now. And out comes blessing. And you can imagine Balak ripping his hair out. Yet Balaam desperately wanted to get paid. So he hit upon another plan, and he said this. Let some of the Moabite women be sent among the Israelite men. Let the men be seduced into idolatry, and let the women invite them to their idolatrous worship, which were really mass orgies. Then God would withdraw his blessing, and his anger would fall on Israel. And the plan worked a treat. Absolutely worked. Now, says Jesus to the church at Pergamum, you have some people in your midst, the Nicolaitans, who are teaching exactly the same thing. They too are trying to encourage Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice immorality. And they'll prove a stumbling block for the Christian church. We do know these same people were at Ephesus, and almost certainly they were at Thyatira, and their leader, chapter 2, verse 20, was a woman whom John calls Jezebel and who called herself a prophetess. And what they almost certainly taught, and it has such a modern ring to it, was syncretism. A combining of religions, a drawing together. So they'd say, well, we've got to live in the world. I mean, take food sacrificed to idols. These idols are nothing. The Apostle Paul himself says they're nothing, the idols. We know that he also said that it was only right to eat it if it didn't upset anyone's conscience, if it didn't mean taking part in pagan services. But that rules out too much. All the public festivals are associated with pagan rites. Do you mean that we exclude ourselves from all of them? All of them? My whole family goes to the solstice every year. I mean, we've got to go. And how about the private clubs? They may have their little pagan rites, but they're quite harmless. We can't live with our Christian heads in the sand. And it seems they argued in much the same way about sexual immorality. It was widely practiced in their time. Why shouldn't a Christian enjoy himself or herself as well? Sex is a right to all. Celibacy is not an option. Be realistic in the modern day. You can't be celibate. That's for weird people. It's Valentine's Day tomorrow. And if you aren't having sex, you're not living. Normal adult people have sex, not just the privileged ones who are married. I wonder if you can hear it. And Jesus cuts right through this and says, it is the old teaching of Balaam which wreaks such havoc in Israel. And that teaching is obviously everywhere today. It is pouring out of the BBC on my right. And there are two key issues which define it, two key ideas. One, tolerance. Do not judge. How dare you judge anyone else? Be tolerant. How dare you judge them and their ideas? Everyone's idea is equally valid. And secondly, permissiveness. How dare you judge how I live? I will live as I please. So those are the two issues for today. Tolerance, I'll think as I please. Don't you judge me. Permissiveness, I'll live as I please. And our culture is on the broad road to destruction, and it is defined by these things. Recently, I gave a rugby friend of mine this book, and I'll never forget meeting up with him. I wrote this for rugby players, no words longer than five letters, that it fits the colour in. So it was just for him. And I met with him. And I'll never forget him. We were having dinner, leaning across the table, holding this book. And he said, Rico, there's so much in this book that I want to embrace. There's so much that's brilliant, but to say that there is only one way to God, I'm afraid just cordons you off from me. And The other guys we played rugby with, and he mentioned two or three of them. And we just went into the old arguments, rehearsed them again about the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of the cross. But you see, here's the issue. Christians are people who say no. We say no. There is something exclusive about biblical faith. We say no to any belief in any God but one. We say no to any sexual behavior which is outside a married relationship between a husband and wife. We say no. There are things that we won't believe and there are things that we won't do. We are people that say no. And can I plead with you to grasp the adventure of this? Oh, it was an amazing thing for me to watch Chariots of Fire for the first time and see Eric Liddell stand up and say, I will forgo my Olympic medal, but I will not be severed from my conscience. I will not rubber stamp the world's values. I will do what is right. And Christians are people that say no. And our problem is we have lost the adventure of it. But here's the challenge, you see. The challenge is, verse 14, Jesus says, can we see verse 14? You have people there. Verse 15, you also have these who hold. So there are only some Balaamites, only some Nicolaitans, but the whole church is guilty for it's doing nothing to discipline them. So the Pergamites have an insufficient concern for truth. You see, mentally, they just picked up permissiveness and tolerance, and they rather pride themselves by going around and say, well, actually, I'm a very tolerant person. You live as you please, really. It's nothing to do with me. And they are failing to rebuke their brothers and sisters. I am not saying those outside the church. We want to reach out to them with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about those inside the church. And the minority is compromising and selling out. But the great majority is nonchalant. It's careless about the truth. And the call to the church here, to the brothers and sisters in Pergamum is, dare to discipline because sin kills. It will kill your brothers and sisters. It kills them. This is where Satan has his throne. And look, do you see how Jesus hates this teaching? Chapter 2, verse 6. But you have this in your favor, he says to the church at Ephesus. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's not enough, you see, it's not enough just for me to hold to the Bible's truth. We must also watch out for one another. You must watch out for me, I must watch out for you. And the call is, can we see verse 16? First word, repent. For they have a spirit of tolerance, of permissiveness, of wrong thinking, of wrong living, which is a stench in the nostrils of Christ. And it's amazing, isn't it? Can you see the contrast, verse 16 and 17? Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll come and will fight against them. Verse 17, he who has near to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give. So verse 16, if they're left in their sin, he'll come and fight. Verse 17, he'll give the manna. And the question, therefore, for the Christians at Pergamum, as we draw to a close, is this. Did the brothers and sisters in Pergamum love their Christian brothers and sisters enough to say something to them? Did they love them enough to speak the truth to them? Did they love Christ enough to actually join him in working for the preservation of his church? So when it comes to the whole issue of saboteurs, of compromises, of people being seduced away from Bible truth and Bible behavior, here is my question. When did you last say to a friend, my brother, my sister, you are in a dangerous place. And it is a proof of love. And I'm saying there are some people in this church who have been Christian many years and you have never done it. You have never raised an issue of wrong thinking or wrong living with another Christian. Don't think it's your business. And it is your business. In my mid-20s, I was infatuated with a non-Christian. And a Christian brother called Mark said to me, "Rico, you are in love with her, and you must never see her. She will shipwreck your life." And I didn't see her again until her wedding day, when I married her to somebody else. Well, we had a preparation for the wedding day, but I saw her again 2 years later, then I took a marriage. And I thank God for that man who spoke to me and had the courage to speak to me. And specifically, if I may say, I think the under 40s are pathetic at this. Pathetic. We will not actually say, "My brother, my sister, be careful." And two things are needed for this, I think. The first is that we have to have a culture in which we give others permission to speak to us. We've got to have a culture in which we allow them to open the Bible and speak to us. We must do that. And secondly, we must have courage. So we've got to have a culture where people can speak to us. And secondly, we've got to have courage to love people enough to speak to them. I am sustained by a group of four other guys. They're five altogether, and we meet three times a year for a day. And the rule on the day is you can ask any question you like, and each one of us has an hour. And we're asked any question. And those, I just cannot tell you the support those four men have been to me. And over time, I've learnt to tell them the truth, although I still lie to them sometimes. But there's got to be a culture of permission to speak and a culture of courage with humility. Now, can I just say, anybody who enjoys just rebuking, I don't want to be rebuked, but I want someone to come to me with tears. I want it to be ripping their heart out, but I want them to do it. And my question is, when did you last speak to somebody else or give others permission to speak to you? We're not going to make it on our own. We're just not going to make it. So who do you need to speak to? And who do you need to allow to speak to you? Well, let's finish there. Persecution. Have we thought through our faith? Have we thought it through? And are we praying that we'll endure? Let's get ourselves a prayer diary. Let's make sure we do this. Get one tonight, because I'm in it tomorrow. Secondly, seduction. Do we allow others to speak to us? And who is a dear Christian brother or sister that we need to speak to? And it's about loving people. Let's pray together. Father God, please enable us to have the courage to speak to others and draw them back to the Bible. Please, Father, enable us to see that this is about being loving. And Lord, please help us to bring a mindset that is full of tolerance and permissiveness within the church. Please help us to bring it to the bar of Scripture. Give us humility. Give us hearts that are open and loving. But above all, Lord, give us a passion for your word and your church. Amen.